And now please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13, read down through verse 16. Before we start, just a couple of things. Please do keep me in your prayers this coming week. I'll be flying out of Little Rock on Tuesday afternoon, about 5:45 in the evening, and flying to Atlanta, where I will meet Ed Lewis. He's preached here before from North Carolina. We'll fly together to London and be there for a week with Manny Ebong in London, working on African immigrants in London. And then I'll be back here the 14th of March. So just keep us in your prayers, if you don't mind. We appreciate that very much. And I want to express to Dina my condolences for the loss of her co-worker and friend who worked with her as a coach there at Norfolk. And we're certainly sorry for the loss that she sustained last night. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 13. We'll read together down through verse 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the reading of 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. I don't know if you paid careful attention. I hope that you did. But it begins with a very odd statement. Gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world is that talking about? Well, to our everyday practice, it doesn't even make a good figure speech, does it? Because we don't gird up our loins to get ready for work. But then, of course, he turns it into a figure of speech. Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, of course, as you probably know, the Jews wore long flowing robes, and that was pretty common in the first century. And if they had work to do, they would get their belt and tie up that loose robe where it wouldn't be in their way. And all that meant was, get ready for work. It's time for work. And then he says, be sober. And that word sober means exactly and precisely what it means to us today. It means one whose mind is not under the influence of alcohol. And so it has to do with clear thinking. And if you put those two together, then I have taken from that the title of this lesson. Get serious. We've got some serious work to be done. Let's get serious about it. Get ready to work and be clear-minded, clear in your thinking. And then he shows us some applications of that concept. To young people, particularly to the children, all they're interested in is having fun. Anything other than that, they have to be made by their parents or somebody else in authority to do. I have one grandchild who's still a minor. He hadn't become a teenager yet, thankfully. But at any rate, he's got that same childish mindset that a lot of adults still have because they haven't grown up. If you talk about something being bad, that means it's boring. If you talk about something being good, that means it's fun. Those are synonyms to a child. Fun is good, boring is bad. And we have to outgrow that, where we have our minds on something that is more serious. We have work that's to be done. And we have to get our minds ready to do that work that the Lord has us to do. We expect children to be childish in their thinking and in their speech, but we're trying to educate them to grow up and train them to grow up. And we as Christians have to grow up and get serious about our thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is illustration Paul is giving concerning the use of spiritual gifts. But he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, a grown-up, an adult, I put away childish thinking. We expect little children to think, speak, and understand as a child. But when they mature, we expect them to outgrow those things. I was thinking this past week of a way to illustrate this, so I begin with apology to my wife. But this happened when Brent was 3 years old. He's now 49. So this is a long time ago. And it still stuck with me as, to me, one of the funnier things that has happened. To Sandy, one of the more mortifying things, I'm sure. But nonetheless, she had been sick and in bed. Brian and Michelle were still just toddlers. Brent was 3 years old. We lived in Rogers. And finally, she got well enough to go to services. We had all three of the kids at services. This was on Wednesday night. And unlike here, just before services, everybody got quiet. And Brent, 3 years old, standing on the bench, announced, I didn't tell all this, back up. While Sandy was sick in bed, the kids wanted to crawl into bed with her. What do little kids want to do? And she would tell them, no, you can't get in bed with Mama. Mama's got the bug. And so they heard this several times. You can't get in bed with Mama. Mama's got the bug. And so Brent stands up Wednesday night, 3 years old, turned around for everybody in the world to hear him. Mama's got bugs in her bed. Now, that was funny.
Yeah.
He didn't understand. He was childish in his speech, in his understanding, and in his thoughts. Now, if Brent were to stand up today at age 49 and say, Sandy, Mama's got bugs in her bed, I would take him out and have some words with him. He needs to grow up and be more sober, more mature in his thinking. Get serious. And so we need to grow up, get more serious in our thinking. And that's what the Apostle Peter is telling us to do here. We need to be more serious about some things, and I want to talk about some things we need to be more serious about. First of all, I want to begin with the context. There'll be two or three things outside the immediate context. But Peter has some things in mind in this context that we need to be serious about. He had just told us, if we're reading what he said, about the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for work. Be sober, be clear thinking, and rest your hope, or I think the English Standard Version says, fix your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise your hands. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Well, of course you do. That's the reason you're here, isn't it? You believe that one day the Lord will return, and that the reason we are here is to ready ourselves for the Lord's return. But to us who are Christians, and if you're not a Christian, you need to be one. To us who are Christians, this is our hope. This is what we expect, and this is what we're looking for with great anticipation, which even brings us joy, though we go through tribulation at this time. And Peter talks about that back beginning in verse 3 and going, I have on the outline verse 5, but go down through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are in heaviness, you have been grieved, heaviness is the old King James Version, grieved the new King James, by various trials. We have to go through trials. Now the trials Peter was talking about was persecution because of our faith. We have been through very little of that. There's people in other parts of the world that go through very grievous trials because of their faith. Most of the trials that we have to do with health or finances or family problems, things of that nature. They don't directly have to do with our faith. But we do have some of that. If we don't have any of that, then we're not living godly. Another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we will go through some trials because of our faith, even though we may not be killed because of our faith, as people were having done to them in the first century in the Roman Empire. But there's something we have to keep, but we have to be serious about this. We have to be sober-minded. We have to be clear in our thinking about this. That the reason that we live the way that we live is because we're looking for the grace, now back in verse 13, for the grace that we have brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know the word grace means favor. Now, when used of our salvation, it's undeserved favor, but it just means favor. We're looking for the favor that we will receive from God when Jesus is revealed in all of His glory. When on the morn of the resurrection, the Son of God shall appear and we shall see the great King in His beauty. And we shall bow before His presence and worship Him and glorify His name. And we shall have all of the troubles and the trials and the heartaches, the sorrows, the death, the sickness, all that bothers us now. All of it will only be a dim memory of the past and will pass into oblivion because of God's favor that will be brought to us when we see the Son of God, the great King in all of His beauty. How long for that day? I hope you do too. You need to be serious-minded about that. You need to be sober in your thinking about that. You need to keep that before you. That's the reason that we're Christians. That's the reason we live the way we do. Because we know that regardless and despite all the trials we go through here, there's a wonderful day coming for the Christian. A wonderful day when the Lord Himself shall appear. We shall spend eternity with Him. Don't you long for that day? Keep that before you. That's the reason that we live the way that we live. And by the way, may I add, that's the day when all of those beloved ones who served God and have gone before us, that's the day when we be reunited with them and never, ever be broken away from them again. There's another reason we need to, or another way I should say, that we show our seriousness of thinking, that we gird up the loins of our mind, and that we show that we're thinking clearly, we're thinking soberly. Read in 1 Peter chapter 1 now, verse 14. As obedient children. Now, keeping clearly that hope before us, the first way it is manifested is that we're not disobedient children, but we are obedient children. We know how we apply that to our own children when they're growing up in the home. But we're children of God, and we need to apply that to ourselves. And we need to be obedient to everything that God has commanded us. A number of years ago, this is over in Piggott, and I've told you this story before, so forgive me, I'm reiterating this story, but it illustrates the point. I was having a public debate with a preacher who believed that baptism is not essential to salvation. He believed it was a command of God, but not essential to salvation. And he asked me this question. He thought it was a hard question, and I've said ever since, I believe it's one of the easiest questions I was ever asked. He said, "Mr. Sharp, of all the many commands that God has given, how many do we have to obey in order to be saved?" Now, how would you answer that question? There's a three-letter word that answers it, isn't there? He thought that was a really difficult question. I asked the audience to turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19. After Jesus had claimed all authority in heaven and earth, then he gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe as much as your preacher says you have to do. Teaching them to observe as much as some great theologian says, and he's got a PhD and a DD and a CHD and several other D's tacked behind his name. As much as he says. Teaching them as much as the church creed says." You know what it says in your Bible? "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. How many of the commands that Christ has given do I have to obey in order to be saved? All. Every single last one of them. The Lord never gave some commands that I could say, "Well, Lord, I don't see any reason for that. I don't think I'm going to keep that one. Or Lord, that just doesn't make any sense to me. Or Lord, that's too hard." He never gave a command like that. If I am to be saved, I must obey all of His commands. And that includes baptism, of course. That's one of those commands. Teaching them to draw, He just said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have to do that in order to be saved. But every one of His commands I have to obey if I decide, if I plan to go to heaven. And that must be the summation of my life as a Christian. I must obey all the commands that God... And that's the reason I need to be studying His Word and find out what God wants me to do. So I can obey all of His commands. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, and he's writing the Christians in Philippi. He says, "Therefore, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence, work out your own salvation..." How? "With fear and trembling." That's how we go through this life, working out our own salvation. Because I know that one day I'll face the Lord in judgment. Get serious. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. We're going to face the Lord in judgment one day. We're looking for that day because that's our hope. But that's also the day of judgment. And as I go through this life, I must be obeying all the commands. It includes baptism, but it's certainly not limited to baptism. I must be obeying all the commands that the Lord has given me to do. But Peter doesn't stop there in making that application of girding up the loins of your mind and of sober thinking. He says in verses 14 through 16, "Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." Now he's talking to Gentile Christians there. And they had formerly, as Gentiles, not known what God's word told them to do. And that's true of many people in this audience. There are people in this audience who grew up not knowing the Bible and not knowing what was the right way to live. And in your ignorance, you did things that now you know were shameful and you should not have been doing. And that's what was true of them. But it says you don't conform yourself. To be conformed is to be fashioned after, to be fashioned like. Don't fashion yourself like you did back then when you lived according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Don't live in that way anymore. Well, how should I live then? But he says, "As he who called you is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, you have a footnote probably in your Bible. I have one in my Bible here that gives you four passages from the book of Leviticus, an Old Testament book. That's the theme of the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. That was what God required of Israel, to be holy as he is holy. Now, holiness under the book of Leviticus, under the Old Testament, included a lot of things that people usually call ceremonial, things that were technical. They couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't eat certain foods because they were unholy. That was a part of it. Now, today that's not true. All of those things are taken out of the way. And the holy living for us means that we do not do things that are sinful, but we live the kind of life that Jesus lived. We live a life that is separate from sin. Now, that's not to say we never sin. But when we sin, or I should say, because this is the way John says it, and now this is another passage, not in your outline, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so we have an advocate, and we, as he says back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we confess our sins to him. And of course, that implies that we repent of our sins, confess them, and pray to him for forgiveness if we sin. It doesn't say when we sin, it says if we sin. And so what we should be doing, what we must be doing, if we are keeping before us that hope that we have, if we're girded up the loins of our minds, we're ready for work, if we're clear in our thinking, and we're looking at the hope set before us, that looking for the grace that we've brought to us at the appearance of Jesus Christ, then we're living lives that are separate from sin. And if we sin, then we repent, we confess, and we pray God for forgiveness, and we go on living the kind of life that we should have been living. Don't have this attitude that some people have. Well, I just can't keep from sinning. One fellow said, you know, fish got to swim, birds got to fly, I got to sin. Well, that's not true. That's not true. You weren't made that way. It's the nature of a fish to swim. It's the nature of a bird to fly. It is not your nature to sin. That's not a part of human nature. And so you can repent of your sins, live a life that is pure from sin. If you sin, repent, confess, pray for forgiveness. Now let's go down to chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter. Look there at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, there's part of that holy living. Those things are no longer part of our lives. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There's some little children in this audience, tiny ones, they're still on the bottle. And you know, when that little baby wants the bottle, wants some milk, is he saying, well, maybe 30 minutes from now, Mama, if you can, I'd like. Is that what he's saying? Right now. And if you don't get it right now, I'm going to turn red in the face and I'm going to start screaming. I'll make life miserable for everybody within earshot. That's right. That's what I want it right now. That is the desire a little baby has for the milk. And we should have that kind of a desire to learn more of God's Word. Do you crave, that's the way that child is towards milk, do you crave the pure milk of the Word? And if you do, where are you during Sunday morning class when we're studying the book of Acts, learning more of the Word of God? Where are you on Sunday afternoon when we're studying in the Psalms, learning more about how God could be praised? Where are you on Wednesday night when we're studying? Where are you when we come together? And by the way, do you study your lessons in preparation for those classes? Do you read the bulletin? There's Bible information in those bulletins. If you're craving the Word of God, if you're serious about going to heaven, are you studying the Bible as you ought to? Do you read your Bible daily? Do you study for your lessons? We've got ladies' classes available. We have a Thursday night men's class. All of those are opportunities that this congregation is afforded for you, and you should be studying the Bible on your own. We all ought to be doing those things. Are we serious about going to heaven? Have we girded up the loins of our minds? Are we sober in our thinking? Or are we lackadaisical? Just, some children, when they get to the age, they just kind of pick at their food. They're not really interested in it. Are we like that baby that craves the pure milk? We must be like that baby that craves the pure milk, all right? There's another application I'd like to make. This is outside the meat context. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not going to worry about that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I want to see the reason that we assemble together. Why do we come together as God's people on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night? What's the purpose? We show our love for one another. Let us exhort one another to love and to good works. We do that when we come together. That's what he says in the context. When we come together, we do so for the purpose of exhorting one another to love and to good works. What do you think I'm doing right now? We exhort one another to love and to good works. We're showing our love to each other. And that's the reason. Do you need to have encouragement to show the love that we ought to have for one another? To show the good works that we need to be doing in order to go to heaven? Do we need the encouragement that we need to be here? When the saints assemble, we need to be here. Now, by the way, we need to be here with our minds engaged in what we're doing. And for the right purpose. Not playing with the babies. Not my mind drifting off on something that's the Razorbacks lost last night. Not drifting back on something like that. Not on, I'm going to go fishing tomorrow. Not on that, but rather have our minds on what we're doing. The most basic principle of the Bible. Now I'm going to draw the lesson closer after I make this point. The most basic principle of the Bible, the most basic passage in the Bible on acceptable worship is the statement that Jesus made to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is. This is John 4, 23 and 24. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in truth, of course, is do it the way He tells us to do it. And I believe we do that here. If you think not, then you let us know how we're not worshiping Him in truth. And if you can prove it, the Word of God will change. But I want to emphasize the in spirit. In spirit means with the right attitude. It means that I worship God. When I come here to worship Him, my mind is on what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm truly worshiping my King. I'm truly engaged with all of my mind in the things that are going on. When I sing, but I sing with my mind about the things that we're singing in that song. When I pray, when we pray together, then I listen and that prayer becomes my prayer also. I give a silent, if not an audible, amen to that prayer. In the sermon, I pay attention and I think about it. If I think something said that's wrong, then I talk to the preacher about it. But whatever, and by the way, I've done that before when I was in the audience. Whatever we're doing in that, in the Lord's Supper, we're thinking about what Jesus did for us, His sacrifice for us on the cross. When we give of our means, we're doing it so gladly, happily, wish we could share more in doing the work that God. All of this we're doing with our hearts fully, our minds fully engaged in what we're doing. Because we're serious. Because we're sober-minded. And so let's just draw the conclusion by going back to our text. Therefore, brethren, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. There's things that we need to seriously be thinking about. Thinking about the grace that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That ought to be uppermost in my mind every day of my life, thinking about the return of the Lord and everything in my life fashioned toward being ready for His return. Be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Rest your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.